Good morning. Great. You can all hear me. Fab. Well, I have to say God's been at work this morning, unsurprisingly, because so much of what people have prayed and shared is very much aligned with what I believe God has called me to bring you this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus as our wonderful example and, more importantly, as our Savior. And Jesus, you said that you did not come to be served, but you came to serve. And Lord, as I speak this morning, I pray for open hearts and open ears to hear your word and to ignore the stuff that's of me, but to hear really clearly where you are speaking to each one of us. Amen. Great. Thank you, Tom. We have the slides. In 1961, the Russians had just put the first man into space. Yuri Gagarin had circled the Earth, the first man ever to do it. And that same year, this should be working. Can you move it on, please, Tom? There we go. Good, it's working now. That same year, President John F. Kennedy visited NASA headquarters in Washington to find out what the Americans were going to do. How were things going? And as he walked through NASA headquarters, he came across a cleaner mopping the floors. And he said to the cleaner, "What are you doing here? It's a bit late." "Well, Mr. President," said the cleaner, "I'm helping put a man on the moon." I wonder what you think about his response. Was he enlightened or was he deluded? We'll come back to that. But just mull that over as we go through these next few minutes. So, we're doing a series on Shalom. Just a very quick recap. Shalom, it's this very rich word. It means peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, tranquility, soundness, health, security. And the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at how in our relationship with God, we can have shalom. How as individuals, we can flourish. Today, it falls to me to see how that 95% of our waking time that is not spent on, inverted commas, spiritual activities helps humanity, helps everybody that you come across in your daily life. So I'm going to be talking about serving others. Now, I'm not here to talk about rotas or anything like that. 23rd of April is next Serving Sunday, just to give you a heads up. This is a different sort of serving. But before we dive in, I just want to issue you with a warning. If you hear God speak to you through what I'm saying, your life could be transformed in the way you think about the rest of this week and onwards. Whatever stage of life you're at, this message is for you, because we all have that 95% of the time that is not in so-called spiritual religious activity. So, can you shut your eyes, please? I want you to imagine that you've gone to bed tonight and that you've gone to sleep, you're having a lovely time, you're dreaming about summer holidays and sunshine. And then the alarm goes off and you're awake. It's what time in the morning? I wish my alarm went off at 9 o'clock. It's 6 o'clock, or it's maybe earlier, or maybe slightly later, or maybe you just wake up whenever. How do you feel about the day ahead? Yes. Yeah, okay. Thank you. There's one person. Maybe you feel a bit like King Solomon did. This is what he wrote in Ecclesiastes. Sorry, this is a really bad start, isn't it? A low, low start. It does get better. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Does that resonate with anyone? Not everybody, but some will feel like that some of the time. Okay? Thankfully, Solomon goes on. He's a bit more positive in the next couple of verses, and he says this: a person can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? See, our God is a good, good Father, and he is perfect in all of his ways. Pleasure in what we do, satisfaction in our work, and we'll think about what work really is in a minute, is from the hand of God. So it's the task itself, it's the skill to do it, it's the motivation to get out of bed or whatever it is and do it, and the satisfaction and fulfillment. All of these come from the hand of God. So I really want to encourage you, God can give you satisfaction in what you do tomorrow and on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and next week and the week after until you're 93 or older and you're still serving God and doing stuff in some form or another. God can give you satisfaction in it. So what is work? Work is not just paid employment. That's what we think of, isn't it? We think we go to work, we get paid, right, thank you very much, rest of time's all mine. But actually, that's a very limited view of work, and it's not the view and the Bible's perspective on what work is. Work is everything we do with our minds and our hands. It's whatever we put them to do things, to think things, design things, etc. It also includes unpaid things like raising families, being good friends, serving and loving our neighbors, being part of our wider communities and serving in leading brownie groups or in all those kind of other things, or being part of a sports club. It's about homemaking, creativity, stewardship of what God has given us. And more of this is going to be covered in future weeks, so I'm not going to cover all of that now. But God is at work. God is at work. And as we're made in his image, we too are designed to work. Not just paid employment, but other things. So what is God's plan for work? So God said to Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea. So there's a real pioneering dimension here to work, isn't there? Go out, fill the earth, subdue it. And he also said to Adam and Eve, work the garden, take care of it. There's a settling side. There's pioneering, there's settling. Both are part of God's design. Some are stronger in one than the other, but we need both. So work is part of God's original plan. It predates sin. I think sometimes we can think that work is just this horrible thing we have to do. But actually, it's part of God's design. It's part of who we are. So God's mandate is to take his rule into the wider world, to create order and structure for the flourishing of all people, and to exercise rule over creation. We even do that to an extent in our gardens, don't we, if we have a garden. We like to bring order and structure to it. Well, not everybody does, but, you know, some do. Okay. But this is, you know, this looks great. I wonder how Adam and Eve felt as they got up in the morning. But we know that this happened. Sin came into the world, and as a result, work became like we experience it. It became difficult at times. So the ground was cursed. Cursed is the ground. God says to Adam, because of you, through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. You'll have thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. So we know that work, we can have an ideal view of work. God actually created it, but we know that it has difficulties. It has challenges. So my first point really today is work is part of God's original plan for each one of us. And that isn't work necessarily that's paid. It's stuff that we do, how we interact, the kind of things we do, whether it's parenting, neighboring, all the things I mentioned earlier, and many others too. It's meant to be good, but it's been corrupted by sin. But we can find satisfaction in our work. How does this insight, how does that affect how you might think about tomorrow morning? Just leave that thought with you. The writer, Christian writer, Timothy Keller, he writes this, "Work is our design and our dignity." So, you know, the Bible teaches that God is at work all around us, everywhere. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, the two top passages here, he's talking about God the Father. He says he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And Paul, as he is preaching to a pagan audience, says something that really struck me. It's really surprising. He says to them about God, he has not left himself without testimony. He, God, has shown kindness by giving you, pagan people, rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. I thought God only blessed his people. But this is saying, no, God blesses all people. So as Christians, we understand the concept of saving grace, don't we? That Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and because of that sacrifice that we were singing about, we can come into relationship with God. So God calls to us in terms of saving grace. But there is also a biblical doctrine of common grace. And I just quote this from a very good book by a guy called Tom Nelson. He says, "Common grace is unmerited favor and goodness extended to all persons made in the image of the triune God." Basically, that's everybody. Regardless of their eternal destiny. Common grace affirms the goodness of God's world and every human being. Don't worry, I'm not saying that people aren't without sin. Though fallen and corrupted by sin, every image bearer of God has intrinsic value and is to be respected and valued regardless of their behavior or their belief. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? So, if you look at what Jesus was saying when he talks about God being kind to the wicked and ungrateful, he's actually saying, this is what you should be like. He's not saying it's a kind of nice theological point, oh, God's nice, does it? Pours the rain, shines the sun. He's saying, you, if you're children of God, be like your heavenly Father. Show kindness and mercy to everyone, even those you might consider to be your enemies. And he says something similar in Matthew 5. Common grace. Okay. So that was Jesus' teaching. What about his example? Peter here in Acts 10 is speaking to a Roman centurion, the leader of a military garrison that was occupying his land. He was a God-fearing Roman. And when Peter went to preach to him, he said and described Jesus as saying he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing. So God, through Jesus, was doing good and healing. The healing wasn't the only bit of the doing good. It was an example of the doing good. Okay? What about the early church? What do the writings teach us about doing good? Well, if you do a search on do good for the New Testament, you will find lots of references, and here are some. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I have focused in the past on that last clause at the end, especially to those in the church, but actually God's command to us is to do good to everyone whenever we have the opportunity. Paul also writes to the Ephesian church, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So that's why we were created, was to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So they're out there waiting for you to just stumble on them and do them. And then Peter talks to the church that is being persecuted and says, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Your actions will help to show the truth of what you're doing. So there's something around the early church. Here's some more, okay? So Paul, writing to the Colossian church, says, well, this is how we pray for you, okay? We pray for you every day, continually. And he says, we want you to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please him in every way. Okay, he lists four things that he prays for them to do. They're not in the order that you or I would probably put them in. The first thing he prays for them is that they would bear fruit in every good work. Okay? Then, he says, well, then grow in the knowledge of God, then be strengthened with all power, and finally, give joyful thanks. I would have probably put them in a slightly different order. But Paul is saying, I want you to bear fruit in every good work that you do. Wow. Do gooders, a bit of a negative reputation, isn't that? Do gooders, Christian do gooders, sticking your nose in. That's not what we're talking about, by the way, just in case you were wondering. So there's the encouragement to do good work. Okay. What about you and me? Okay, so I realize I'm laying a heavy burden on you here. More stuff to do, surely not more stuff. No, not at all. I think this can be absolutely liberating because it's not about more to do, it's about a change of perspective about what you already do. Right. This is what the psalm says, 145. He says, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. And Jesus, when he taught the Lord's Prayer, said, we should pray, give us today our daily bread. So I have some bread. If the Bible's true, God provided that for me. How did he provide it? Any thoughts? Okay, farmers, yeah. Anything else? So, shop workers? Bakery? A miller? Yeah. Sorry? Me working, yeah. Thank you. So yeah, let's think about it. Let's think about this chain of how did this loaf of bread end up on my kitchen worktop? We did go shopping together, didn't we, Claire? We did. It was both of us. Okay, so the farmer buys some seed, okay? He buys some seed. He then plows the land. He then plants the seed. He fertilizes it. He waits. Then he harvests it. Then he tests the moisture content. Then he sells it to the miller. It gets transported to the miller. The mill gets transported to the mill, and then it gets ground into flour, which gets bagged. It is then sold. It is driven again to the bakery. The baker then makes it, introduces other ingredients, sticks it in an oven, slices it, if you prefer sliced bread, not everyone does, and then bags it. The bagged bread goes on a crate, gets transported to the supermarket warehouse, the central distribution point. It then goes from there on another lorry to the local supermarket where someone very kindly stacks it on a shelf. You and I then wander along with a trolley. We stick it in there, someone sitting at the till. We pay for it, and there we are. We drive it home. Okay, that's the immediate stuff. So there are people all the way through, okay? Who built the tractor that the farmer used to pull the plow? Who designed it? Who trained the lorry driver to drive? Who powered the mill? Where did all that come from? Yep. What else? Who designed the rules to make sure that everything was safe? The list goes on. I've got loads on here, but I'm not going to bore you with all the details. But I'll just let your imagination run, okay? Everything in that intricate web is part of God giving me my daily bread. Okay? That is common grace. So whatever you are doing, probably not necessarily in that supply chain, but in others, you are God's hand in providing for other people. What about the parents that raised the children that grew into the adults that were then educated so that they could do all those different things? Hey? Every one of you and I plays a part somehow in God's miraculous provision of food on the table, of equipment that we use at home. I just want you to see that God is using you in what you do. See what you do in it with a different perspective. You are God's hand. You may feel like a small cog in the machine, but you are more than that. You are miraculously being used by God in providing common grace for the common good of people around you. Now, you might not be employed, but you might be a supportive friend or family member. You might be raising children who will ultimately feed into that provision that God provides to all of us. Does that make sense? Can you see then that our attitudes to what we do can be transformed because we see that God is using us in what we are doing? There's a loaf of bread, just in case you wanted a close-up. So, the fact that we are acting as God's hands in what we do means that every single job, whether it's paid or not, whatever a kind of job it is, has value and dignity because God has put us there to do it. Yeah? That is a transformational way of thinking about the work that we do and the things that we commit ourselves to. So, back to my opening story. Was the cleaner delusional, or was he somewhat enlightened? You see, when the Americans finally landed on the moon in 1969, I think, there are three people that did it. There are maybe one or two that are old enough to remember it. Okay, Neil Armstrong is the one that first took this giant leap for mankind. Buzz Aldrin is the other one. He's, I think, died recently. And Michael Collins, who, frankly, I'd never heard of. Okay, so if you can't remember those three, what about the countless tens, hundreds, thousands of people who contributed to that happening? Probably one of the most amazing feats of human endeavor ever. But we all want to be the astronaut, not the cleaner, don't we? We all want to be the one with the name and the publicity. And frankly, that's what our society feeds us, is that we want to be the talented one, the one that really gets the credit. See, 500 years ago, during the Reformation, how am I doing for time? Okay, I'm going to have to speed on. There was a real issue that spiritual work was seen as more valuable than manual work. So if you're a priest, a monk, or a nun, or you were somehow in that kind of space, you were really, really fantastic. You were really important. And manual labor was just seen as a kind of necessary evil, okay? It was just a kind of, bleh. How do we think? You like the picture? Oh, that's our little granddaughter, Liberty. She is one next month, and yet she has already graduated, okay? As you can see. And I thought that's a lovely picture, but it does kind of reflect a lot on what we value as society. We're kind of saying knowledge is more important than physical, yeah? We don't have spiritual versus manual anymore. We have a knowledge-based elevation versus people who do other things that, frankly, if they stop doing, we would notice, and we are noticing as people go on strike. That's not a political point, that's just a point of fact. What about, so Luther wrote against this whole thing. He said, like, we're all equal. Everything has value. And he used the kind of bread example. So I've just brought it up to date. Just the supply chain was a lot shorter those days. Okay, so what about modern society? We value leisure over work. We've replaced spiritual with no work, haven't we? Do we live to work or work to live? I think it's a false dichotomy. I think both are completely wrong. And I hear people, Christians included, saying one or the other. We don't live to work or work to live. We work because that's how God's made us. And finally on this point, I've seen it in the church more generally over the 40 or so years I've been a Christian. I have seen people slip back into a pre-Reformation spiritual work. Working for the church is much more valuable than working with my hands or my mind doing other things. That is what the author Os Guinness calls the Catholic distortion. We have to be really careful. Everything that we do, every one of us here, it's important that we understand that it's about what God calls us to. So the second point, really, all work has equal value and dignity as part of God's common grace. So I've labored that point, but I think it's really, really important. And I'm just going to canter through the last thing I want to say. So if common grace is from God, God is a good planner, okay? So then it's quite logical that he gives people the skills and the motivation and the opportunity and the abilities to do the things that are needed to serve the wider people, communities, etc., that we live in. Here's another quote from an American theologian who actually died last year. To believe that a wise and good God is in charge of things implies that there's a fit between things that need doing and the person I'm meant to be. God kind of, there's a knitting together of things. Now, sometimes we end up doing things because they have to be done, okay? That's just the nature of things. But actually, in essence, what is it that God is calling each one of us to do? In whatever stage of life we're in and whatever stage of life we may be moving into. So let's return to something I touched on earlier. Our satisfaction, and it all comes from God. So very quickly, God calls us to things. We have this thing called vocation. Now, vocation literally means calling. But in our modern society, we've devalued vocation to mean a job that basically people love to do and will tolerate doing even though conditions are not great. Okay, because they love to do it. Yeah. God calls each of us, and equips us as well to do the things. And interestingly, when we talk about Scripture being God-breathed and useful for teaching, the reason is that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yeah? So it's as we go out into the world, as we wake up tomorrow morning, God has called us to do stuff, and he will equip us to do it. Now, I'm probably lifting a lid on a can of several things. Because the question that you might be asking is, well, how do I know what God wants me to do? Well, I haven't got time to answer that, and that's not the kind of thing I can answer from the front. But it's a really great question. And the younger you are when you can answer that question, go for it, okay? I kind of got there in my 40s, okay? But God had very graciously led me to where I was so that it naturally fed on from that. But seek God. Seek where God is calling you to and allow him to equip you. And this is part of what this series is about. It's about equipping you to be more effective in what you do. Right, just before we finish. Competent work is a form of love. I just love that quote from Timothy Keller. Doing what we do well is a form of expressing God's love to those around us. Just imagine that as you go in tomorrow morning or whatever it is you're doing. Doing what you do well, whether it's work, paid, or whether it's being a good neighbor, or whether it's at the school gate, whatever it may be, or whether it's when you're studying, whatever you do, doing it competently is an expression of love from God to those around you. Wow. I put a little graphic in there. I'm not even going to try and go through it. But essentially, the message here is, Jesus is talking about when he comes back again. He gives people some, this terrible king actually in the parable gives everybody one thing. Some multiply it, get 10 more, some get 5 more, and one person just says, well, I'm so scared of you, I'm just going to put it away, okay? I'll give it back to you when you come back. But actually, those who have invested what God has given them and multiplied it will receive a reward. And the implication of this parable in Luke 19 is that this life is a dress rehearsal for eternity. Because we're not going to live in heaven. We're going to live on a renewed, reformed earth. Yeah. Where there will be lots of people praising God, but we will need to be ordered and structured somehow. And so some will get 10 cities to look after, some will get 5 cities, some will just not have anything at all. My encouragement to you is if God has given you something, a gift, a skill, an ability, please use it. Because he has created you in a way that can bless all of those around you. So, these are the three things I really want you to take away. God, work is part of God's original plan. Work can be good. It's just marred, okay? But God gives us the strength. All work has equal value and dignity. It doesn't matter if you're a postman or if you're a brain surgeon, okay? And I don't mean to separate those in any way, but we do in our mind. What are the questions that you get asked when you meet people for the first time? What's your name and what do you do? I would say that asking someone what they do, and I'm going to be slightly controversial, is like asking Dejo, where do you come from? No, where do you come from really? This is all very topical, isn't it, about actually not judging people. And when we ask people what we do, we are subconsciously categorizing them. So can I encourage you, when you meet someone for the first time, try asking 3 other questions first. Okay, I'm going to finish. So to summarize, God's primary call to each of us is actually for salvation. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, he's calling to you today. He wants to save you. He wants you to follow him. There's saving grace. Recognize that you are created to do good and to serve others. And in doing that, you're the hand of God to those around you, providing his common grace. And God calls us and equips us, each one, to play our part in being his hand. Okay, so very quickly, some book recommendations. These are all fabulous books. Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller, Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren, that's about 20 years old now, as good as it was when it was written, new cover. And The Call by Os Guinness, who's a British guy. Right. Well, what does that mean for you and me? What I've said may affirm what you already believe. Yeah? Fantastic. Praise God. But you may feel challenged by what I've said, or you may have some questions. Things may be tough right now in what you're doing. Maybe you want to believe that work is a good thing, but actually you find it difficult to accept because of the circumstances that you're in. Maybe you can't see how what you do fits into the common grace that God is sharing with all people. Maybe you're in a new stage of life or about to move into a new stage of life. And in some ways, the ability to use your talents is no longer available. Sometimes that's kind of enforced on us by health situations or retirement or other priorities. Or maybe you want to use your gifts better but don't know where to start. all of this takes time, it takes thought, it takes discussion. So we're not going to answer it all now. But what one thing could you do to take a step closer to thinking, thank God it's Monday?